Father God, we thank you for bringing us to this place, that we have a place to gather and worship you. We pray for the things going on around the world, the places and people that are being affected. You told us that it'd be like this in the last days, that there'd be wars and rumors of wars, and there'd be all sorts of stuff going on in the world. And we see that, Lord. And so it's meant to draw our attention back to you. And Lord, may we look up, for our redemption draws nigh. And so, Lord, as we study your word today, would you be with our kids? Would you be with our offerings? Would you be with us and reveal your word to us as we study it? In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the life of Elijah, and I don't know if you guys have been enjoying it, but I've been enjoying studying it. I love the life of Elijah. I love reading about his faith. In a couple of weeks, we're going to learn about his failings too. And so that should encourage us as well. Even though we see somebody fail like Elijah, he's human, right? And that's an encouragement to us too. He's not a special man. He's a man like us, right? A part of mankind. So last week we talked about this contrast between Elijah and Obadiah. We talked about how in verse 2 of chapter 18 of 1 Kings, which is where we are, you can follow along on the screen or read in your Bible, the Lord had told Elijah, hey, get away, go hide. He had spent that time at the widow's house, and now the Lord is telling him, go present yourself to Ahab. Go confront this person who's wanted to kill you for these last 3 years. And we talked about how on the way Elijah was going through Samaria, he would have seen the devastation, the ravages of the drought for the past 3 years, probably carcasses of animals and people who are destitute and maybe even people starving to death. It says there's a massive famine in Samaria at this time. And we talked about how heartbreaking it would have been for Elijah to walk through the countryside and to see the effects of sin displayed, on full display, the effects of sin. And we can even see that, we've seen that in our own lives. I'm sure all of us have friends or family members who have lived a life of sin, maybe even some of us, and we saw what it led to. It leads to desolation, it leads to death, it leads to nothing good. And so we see this as Elijah's walking through down to Samaria, and then when he meets Obadiah, we learn that Obadiah was head over Ahab's house. He was the head over everything there between Ahab and Jezebel, the king and the queen, and then next in line, it's Ahab running the house. And so we're told that he feared the Lord. We're told that while Jezebel was massacring all of the prophets, that he hid 50 to a cave, two caves. There's 100 people that he saved, and he fed them with bread and water. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18, it showed us what Ahab's real priorities were. As the people starved to death because of him and his wife, he decided that he was going to go out and try and find greener pastures for his livestock, right? Not really concerned about the people, but very concerned about his wealth, because livestock is wealth. It's like, yeah, that's what I'm concerned about. You guys can all go die and starve to death out there. I want to keep all my animals alive. What a wicked king. And then we read about Obadiah coming and encountering Elijah. And when they were on the road, Obadiah encounters Elijah. He bows down and says, hey, is that you, my lord Elijah? Elijah says, it is I. Go and tell your master Elijah is here. And we learned last week how wonderful that statement is. It'll be true again in the last days when the Lord will send Elijah again as a witness for him. And he'll say again, Elijah is here. And then we read through verses 9 through 14 where I said, hey, you'll have to forgive me. I'm going to run down Obadiah a little bit here. And we heard Obadiah say 3 different times, he will kill me, he will kill me. And he's saying this about Ahab and going back and reporting that he had seen Elijah. And we talked about how ironic that was that he would complain about his fear of death to a guy who had been sought for death for 3 years. It's like, what are you doing? Know your audience, bro. Don't you know that this guy has been on the run for 3 years? And you're like, you're telling him about your fear of death? And the idea that Obadiah, there was this great contrast. And I believe that scripture, they're both believers. says that they feared the Lord, but there's a contrast in how they lived their lives. And so I'm not disparaging Obadiah's salvation or his belief in God, but I believe he's put in Scripture specifically to give us a contrast between how one person lived and another person lived in their faith with God. So we saw the contrast between Elijah and Obadiah, and I'll should be up on the screen. We saw this first contrast. Number one, a man who fears God versus a man who fears men. Two, a man who will stand in the face of death versus a man who fears death. Three, a man who will be led by the Spirit versus a man who doesn't discern what the Spirit is doing. Number four, a man who stands against evil versus a man who does good while evil advances. I didn't elaborate on this last time, but this quote is attributed to Edmund Burke, and he said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." We're all familiar with that. I'd say probably not completely true, because good men can do something that's totally ineffective. So even Obadiah doing something good, well, evil is triumphing, right? Is that good man doing nothing? No, he did something, but evil's still triumphing. So I would say that it's a little bit different. What has the Lord asked you to do is really the thing here, is that a good man can do some good stuff, but there's a definite difference between a man who confronts evil and a man who just tries to kind of do some good things while evil is prevailing. Big difference there. Number five, a man who lives with fearless faith versus a man who lives in controlling caution. If we're only living in areas that we can control, it's not faith. What can you control? It's like, well, that'll make me uncomfortable. Yeah, is that faith? Well, controlling caution will cause you to miss out on God growing your life, God growing your faith, and God using you to his glory. We don't like being uncomfortable, but so much of our growth is being uncomfortable. Think about everything we look at as far as fitness goes. Being uncomfortable produces growth in the muscle. If the muscle never gets uncomfortable, it never grows. In fact, it'll atrophy. It'll actually get smaller. It just left alone, left to its own devices. Muscle will get smaller. So if you don't use it, it's gonna not grow. And so we wanna make sure that we're using our faith. We're actually exercising faith in the Lord. And then a man who trusts God for every meal in the wilderness or in a widow's home versus a man who ate in a palace with the prophets of Baal. Ugh. And then lastly, number seven, a man sentenced to death for speaking God's truth versus a man given greater position by staying silent. Big contrast. Not saying I won't see Obadiah in heaven, but what I am saying is none of us should aspire to be Obadiahs. We don't want a church full of Obadiahs. We want a church full of Elijahs that trust in the Lord, and the Lord is the one who is living and powerful, and we want to live that way. In 15 and 16, Elijah gives grace to Obadiah, though. He actually says to Obadiah, hey, he doesn't rebuke him for his lack of faith, doesn't rebuke him. He actually says, hey, let me remind you, God is alive, and you're not going to die. Go and see your master. I'm going to take care of it. And Elijah is so gracious there, and we can learn something from Elijah, not trying to force everyone to have the faith that we have or live like we live, but to have grace on others, especially others in the faith. And then verses 17 and 18, I'll just read this, and this is how Ahab greets Elijah when he sees him. And he says, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Wow, pretty direct. You can see why Ahab wanted to kill him. So Elijah has now commanded the king to go gather up Israel together. And I'll read this, and we'll start a little bit further back than where we were. Verses 19, we're going to start together, and let's read it today. Verse 19 of chapter 18. And it says, "Now therefore," this is Elijah speaking, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Many times we read a scripture like this and we just skip over it because it looks like things are just happening. Bam, bam, bam. But how long would it take for Ahab to go gather Israel? Weeks? Days? At least. He'd have to send a messenger across to the different towns, the different cities, to gather the people together. And so there's actually a gap here. What was Elijah doing during this gap? I'm going to give you my opinion. This is not doctrine. This is an opinion. But Elijah says, "Hey, go meet me there." And he has days and days to wait. I think the pattern of Elijah's life shows us that he's a man of prayer. I believe that he went there. There's caves all over Mount Carmel. I believe he said, "Oh, perfect. Got a cave to sleep in. And I'm going to pray over where we're going to have this conflict." We learn later on that the Lord had told him what was going to transpire, what was going to take place. And he was doing all of these things at the Lord's command. We'll read that in a few verses. So I believe he actually said, "You know what? The Lord's asked me to do some things. I've got this gap of time until all of Israel comes and all those prophets come. Let me pray over the battlefield." And I think that that's something that we should be doing as Christians, that we should be praying over the different areas of our life. I can imagine Elijah being up on top of Mount Carmel, walking that peak up there, that high place where the altar of the Lord had been torn down and the stones had been cast aside, and there's an altar to Baal now sitting up there, and praying over it, saying, "Lord, be glorified up here." That's how I see it. May not have happened exactly that way, but I want you guys to just think about this time of quietness before the conflict. Verse 21, it says, "And Elijah came to all the people." Now they've all gathered together. They've all assembled on the top of Mount Carmel. And it says, "And Elijah came to all of the people." Where'd he come from? Probably one of those caves right down below there. And he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. We said last time how the word falter was to hop back and forth or to dance the line. So pick a partner, let's go. Pick one or the other. If you're a Baal worshiper, be a really great Baal worshiper. If you're a God worshiper, then worship the living God. But don't dance between the two. At least I know where you stand if you're a Baal worshiper. But don't act like you worship God and you serve Baal. That's not what God wants. And we talked about in Revelation how God said, "Hey, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." You can't play both sides. We don't want to be in that position. But the people answered him not a word, it says. There was no objection, no repentance. They lacked the courage to either defend their position or to change it. They were willing to live unexamined lives. And that's what we see there. He challenges them, and it says the people answered him not a word, just dead silence. Ooh, that's awkward. Let me challenge everybody, and then everybody stays completely quiet. And then verse 22 through 24, it says, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But look over here, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it.'" Verse 24. "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." So now they have something to say. Now they have something like, "Great idea. Okay, this is going to be perfect." I believe that the 100 that Obadiah had talked about, you see Elijah saying, "Hey, I'm the only one left." I think, it's my opinion, that those 100 had already been found out in those caves and they had already been killed. I don't think Elijah's having an Elijah moment where it's, I'm all alone, I'm the only one. I really think that to his knowledge, he didn't know of anyone else. And certainly none of the other prophets or the 7,000 we see later showed up to Mount Carmel to be with him. From what everyone could see, it was one man versus 450. We don't hear about the 400 prophets of Asherah. I don't know if Jezebel kept them back in the lowlands because they were the prophets of the lowlands. Kept them back. She was too busy partying because I don't see her either. And they were probably still sitting at her table. But one man versus 450. And so Elijah says, it's me, I'm the last one, versus your 450. Those 450 were actually government endorsed. They sat in the palace. They were protected by the government, by the king, by the queen. They had a government established religion saying, you will now worship Baal only. And so these guys were completely confident. And that's what Elijah is saying. Hey, look, I'm the only one left, and you've got all these prophets over here. Why would the people say it is well spoken? They're like, seems like a legit contest. This is great. Well, because Baal was actually the god of the skies and the weather. And so they're like, this is great. The god of the skies and the weather, he can send down lightning. That's no problem for Baal. He can do that. And so the people thought this is a fair and good way to determine who they should worship, especially because their sky god was more than able to send down fire from heaven. He's the god of the heavens, right? One thing that strikes me here in reading about Elijah is all the concessions, the advantages that Elijah gives to them. And he freely gives to them. He's like, hey, the prophets of Baal are at full strength. They got all 450 of them praying, doing the ritual. He lets them choose to go first. Pick your bowl first, whichever one you want. He says, you know, let's go to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was their sanctuary at that point. They had knocked over the altar of the Lord, and now Mount Carmel is a high place where Baal is worshipped. And so he's right in their territory where they are, and he's giving, it looks to a man that he has all the advantages given over to them. And this is a contest to see who can bring down fire from the sky. This is Baal's, and right in Baal's wheelhouse. And so it looks like Elijah is given over the advantages from a human perspective. But Elijah had plenty of reasons to be confident in the Lord. First, he was following the instructions of the Lord, like we said. We'll see in verse 36 that he's following God's instructions, so he believes God. Secondly, Baal had a history of doing nothing. Your God's never done anything. So I'm pretty confident that we're going to see what really happens here. On the other hand, Elijah knew the history of God. God had a history of bringing fire down on the altar. It's God's MO. It's who he is. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23 says this, and this is from a previous time with Moses and Aaron. Elijah would have known about this. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Again, 2 Chronicles 7, this is fast forward a little bit. Solomon is dedicating the temple of God. And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Sounds like the Lord is doing this. And Elijah would have known, this is the history of our God. This is his track record. In Deuteronomy, we learn, chapter 4, verses 24, it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And that's reaffirmed in Hebrews 12, 28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Elijah would have known that. Elijah knew that and believed that. Our God has the power to send fire. Our God has sent fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It's his MO. It's who he is. And so Elijah, I'll give you all the concessions. You pick first. You bring your whole horde of people. You go ahead and do whatever you want. And I'll even let you dance and sing and do whatever you want first. But my God's a consuming fire. And so we see the confidence of Elijah. Verse 25 and 26 says, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made." They start dancing even more crazy. Like, well, maybe he just doesn't see us down here. And so these guys, for hours and hours, are calling out. And it just reminds me of when you see people in the world calling out to these nothings and just getting more and more fervent. And it's like, yeah, they're real believers in that thing. But when you pray to Allah, you pray to nothing. Period. When you pray to a spirit, you're praying to probably a demon. And a lot of people just build their lives on spirituality, on nothingness. They're not praying to a living God. They're just praying like these guys are. They're calling out, hooping and hollering and dancing, and nothing is happening. No one heard, no one answered, nothing. And so it was, this is verse 27, "So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.'" I love the sarcasm here with Elijah sitting over by himself with all these guys acting crazy. And Elijah, he's let him go on for hours and hours. And finally, he's like, "Hey, guys, maybe you need to cry a little louder. Maybe your God's busy. Maybe he can't hear you." It's funny the things that stick with you from when you were a kid. And I always remember this part of the story, because when my dad would tell this part of the story, he would emphasize that what this really means here can mean that Elijah's saying, your God might be on the toilet. Apparently, your God is indisposed. He's a little busy with something. Why don't you call louder? Maybe he's stuck in the bathroom. That's really what Elijah is saying here. And for little boys to hear that from your dad, and it's like, this is the best story ever. This is awesome. And it's like, little boys and potty humor go hand in hand. And so this idea that Elijah is mocking their God, saying, "Hey, maybe your God's on the toilet. Maybe you need to wake him up and go knock on the door and see if he's busy," was an awesome part for us as kids. And so it's pretty much how I tell the story to my kids now. And they love it the same way. And I'll even back that up. That's not just made up. The New Living Translation actually says something really close. And I'll throw that up on the screen here. It's verse 27, New Living Translation, the NLT. It says, "About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. 'You'll have to shout louder,' he scoffed, 'for surely he's a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming, or he's relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip, or is asleep and needs to be wakened.'" I have to say, this kind of mockery lowers Baal down to his rightful throne. Yeah. All right. I'll stop there. No more pot shots at Baal. We'll just continue on and we'll flush out what is going to happen next. So, verse 28 and 29. So after the mockery here, he says, "So they cried aloud." They took his advice. He says, "Cry louder." So that's what they do. "So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them." Verse 29, it says, "And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." There was nothing. dead silence. And I think even the audience, all of Israel who had gathered, it's like, ugh, watching this, like, ugh, you guys are just all covered in blood now, hooping and hollering. It's like, ugh, I'm over this. Can we go home now? There's nothing. What a scene. Dancing and cutting and hours and hours. It's like, ugh. It never occurred to me until I studied this week. There's 450 guys with knives and lances, and there's one guy over here that they've been looking to kill for 3 years. And yet, who do they use the knives on? On themselves. Isn't this just like our God? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. It's just like our Lord that these guys could have ended the contest early and just said, you know, we'd like to do this contest, this fire thing from heaven, but we're just going to kill you anyways. And then we just get rid of this last prophet here and call it good. But instead, they turn their knives on themselves and start gushing their own blood. They don't spill any of Elijah's blood. And I just see the hand of the Lord going, you're safe, Elijah. You got 450 crazy prophets who had killed all these other men of God. Yet these guys, they're not even going to turn a weapon towards you. They're going to turn the weapons towards themselves. I'll handle this. What a cool, cool thing. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's the sad result of worshiping an imaginary God or God of our own making. Verse 30 and 31, it said, then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So he let them do all their thing for hours and hours. And then when these guys were exhausted, bloody, probably hoarse from screaming, they're sitting there. Okay, things are now at a lull. Elijah says, okay, come near to me. He calls to the people and says, come close. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So here we find out that there was an altar of the Lord that was there, but it had been broken down, probably at Jezebel's command. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. I love this. Don't you just hear the heart of the Lord? This is how the Lord has spoken to me. He's like, come close. Come close to me. Even when I was rebelling, even when I wanted nothing to do with God, even this people in Israel who wanted nothing to do with God, Elijah says, come close. Watch what God's going to do. Look at what God's going to do. He's going to reestablish his throne, right, or his altar right now. Come close. You don't want to miss this. And so I just hear the Lord speaking through Elijah here, come close. No fear, no bitterness. He could have been really angry at all these people. He just says, come close. And then he repaired the altar that was broken down. It was once a place of worship, but had been broken down. It's significant here that he grabs 12 stones. Remember, when we started this study, we learned that the kingdom was divided. There was the kingdom of Judah down south with 2 tribes. There's the kingdom of Israel up north with 10 tribes. They didn't like each other. There'd been a split. But he says, nope, it's 12 stones. There's 12 tribes because God called, made promises to the 12. He made promises to Israel. He didn't make promises to Israel and Judah. He made promises to Israel. And we see that even in 1948, bringing the nation Israel back into the land. God made promises to Israel as a whole. He didn't make promises to Judah separately and Israel separately. So we see the significance of him before these people even saying, hey, we're going to include your brothers from the south here in the 12 stones that we're going to bring. In verse 32, it says, and then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made the trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seeks of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Verse 34, it says, then he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. Then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran down all around the altar, and he also filled the whole trench with water. Where did he get the water? There was a drought. There's actually, if you look on Google Maps, even today, there's a spring that's right there near the peak. There's a spring of water that's just an artisanal kind of spring. It's going to go whether there's a drought or not, and I believe that's where he sent them. Hey, go fill this pot up with water. Why did he cover this with water? A couple different reasons. I'll jump ahead in my notes here, but there's a practical reason. So they couldn't say, well, Elijah, you know, snuck in the match here. He you know, used some trickery, some sorcery to bring in the flame, and he lit it on fire. Like, no, it's soaking wet now. It's completely drenched in water. There's water everywhere. Everyone can see that it's drenched in water. And then there's this other reason. F.B. Meyer quotes, has this quote in his book, and it says, Elijah, he was so sure of God that he dared to heap difficulties in his way, knowing that there was no real difficulty for infinite power. What a cool idea. A cool idea that Elijah didn't even see it as, let me make things harder for God here. No, it's like, there's nothing too hard for God. Let me just demonstrate what God's about to do here. There's going to be no doubt when he's done of what has transpired here. How often do we do the opposite? We want to help God out. When God tells us to do something, we actually don't like waiting for it, and in fact, we try to make it happen. So God says, I'm going to use you to do A, B, or C, and you go, well, I can probably start by doing the preliminary work on it, and I can do this on it. And how many times in our lives have we tried to help God's plan along and move him a little faster than we want, or because we want him to move faster? And we see the opposite here with Elijah. He's so sure of what God was going to do, so sure of what God had said, it didn't even matter. I'm going to throw up another roadblock. Watch him knock all of it down. What God has said will happen. And the confidence that Elijah has to be able to drench this in water and know that fire from heaven is going to come down anyways is a testament to that kind of faith. And here's the disclaimer where I will say this. Don't try this at home. Like, Elijah is a faith professional, right? I wouldn't recommend throwing up extra roadblocks in your own life for God. I wouldn't recommend that. But it's just interesting that we see that in Elijah. What a special, special thing that we see here with Elijah's faith. Verse 36 and 37, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Remember, we said this was all done because God told him to do it. 37, he says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Wonderful. Like we said, he says, I have done all these things at your word. This was God's plan, not Elijah's plan. Elijah's like, I'm going to do this contest. No, this was God's plan to set this up. This wasn't him trying to prove something, his own invention, it's God. So how can we have confidence in our walk with God? Lord, what do you want me to do? I'd recommend doing what he says here. I have done all these things at your word. Follow God's word. Follow what God says. Do what he says in his word. That's the number one question of young Christians. What does God want for my life? How do I know what it is? Just do what the Bible says. Do what he says. And God will lead you and direct you. It says that a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Obey what God has said. Put one foot in front of the other. Start moving, and God will nudge you this way, and then he'll nudge you back over the other way. And we don't have to worry about getting the whole picture. So many of us want God to say, well, I've called you to this, and in this year, you will accomplish this. That's usually not how it works. There's exceptional people that God has done that with, but really that's pretty rare. Most of the time, it's just walking, taking baby steps, Baby steps onto the elevator. Baby steps on a what about Bob reference. But it's baby steps. Baby steps. Verse 38 and 39. Here's the moment that the Lord responds. This is cool. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What a wonderful, wonderful moment. And if I were Elijah, I'd be like, "Oh, now he's God? Really? That's what I've been telling you. I've been telling you the whole time. You didn't have any response before. Now you see fire from heaven. Now he's your God?" But still, it's wonderful. It burned up everything. Burned up everything. This is the part we just think like, "Oh, it burned the sacrifice." It says that it burned the rocks. It burned the dust. It burned the water. This isn't just, "Oh, it was a little bit of fire or some trickery." Elijah couldn't create a fire hot enough to burn stones, to burn dust. This is an act of God. God showing and demonstrating his power. It's like, "I'll burn up whatever I want to burn up." And God does it. And the power that you see on full display here. And it's the correct response of the people. When they see the power of God, they fall on their faces and they say, "The Lord, He is God. There's no other. The Lord, He is God." Verse 40, and we'll close with this verse and then we'll close. And Elijah said to them at that moment, after they bowed their faces down to the ground and said, "The Lord, He is God," he says, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. As a man, I love this because we view Bible characters sometimes as these weak, frail hippies. And Elijah, in some of the paintings of this, it's like he's this frail old man. It's like, no, I see this rough and tumble outdoorsman who's like just thin and wiry. And he takes these guys down and executes 450 men. Talk about your arms getting tired. It's like he spent some time. That would have taken some time down there. But what I want to say about this, and this is the part usually that kids like too, because they leave this out of the picture Bible for good reason. But there's a time where you need to purge sin out of the camp. These prophets had killed the prophets of the Lord. And now Elijah takes this moment to say, "You know what? Enough's enough. We need to purge this sin from our land. We need to get rid of this." And he does what a lot of men in the Bible don't do. They do it completely. We often see God asking the nation Israel to purge the land of this sin, this awful, awful evil. And they don't do it. Elijah takes care of it. These prophets weren't innocent by any means. They were evil. Baal worship, we'll go into this on another time, but Baal worship involved burning children alive. And so you can imagine the righteous indignation of taking these prophets who had burned children alive and cutting them down. I say, yes and amen. That kind of evil needs to be dealt with in a harsh way. And him being led by the Lord, being told by the Lord how to handle this, I say, yes, Elijah. What courage, what an encouragement. I'll close with this as an encouragement to you guys rather than all the blood and gut stuff. No matter how dark things get, no matter what is happening on the world stage or in our country or in our home, we serve the only true and living God. The cry of the people when they witnessed the fire from heaven, that's the correct response. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. May I say to you guys, brothers and sisters, our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. It's who He is. Our God is powerful. Our God is omnipotent and omniscient, and He holds the world in His hand. We have confidence, no matter what is happening, that we can turn to that God. We can pray to that God. He's unapproachable, but here's the crazy thing. He's accessible through Jesus Christ. And so let's take advantage of that, and let's trust in the power that he has. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these stories, for the recording of what transpired on Mount Carmel. We pray, God, that we would be a people who trust you in the face of adversity, the face of overwhelming odds. 450 verses 1. Lord, may we be a people that are willing to stand for what you say, no matter what it looks like, because you alone are God. You are consuming fire. You are worthy of our praise. So, Lord, send us out in your power. May we have confidence in the God who saves, the God who deals with sin and evil, and all these things will be straightened out in the end. So, Lord, we trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.